Okay, Deacon Neil, please do so. We're going to pray. As we do each time we gather. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for answered prayer. Thank you so much for the hedge of angels that you have promised to be about us. And thank you so much for the truth that helps us to stay on a well-lit path and have no doubt in our hearts as to the duty that you have placed before us. Thank you for blessing everyone on our prayer list, all those that are being mentioned in the text chat, even the ones earlier during the children's study, and everybody that's on the prayer list that's offline. That's massive. Thank you so much for all those answered prayers as well. And thank you for blessing us with your presence all throughout this Sabbath day, especially now when we gather and study. Thank you for changing the showbread. And thank you for blessing us with the latter rain when that day comes. We offer this prayer unto you. In the name of your precious Son, our eternal King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Well, Sabbath blessings, everyone. Very nice Sabbath. Had a nice talk today with the squirrel. We got this squirrel. Well, we got a few of them in the back, along with some bunnies that we feed, as well as the birds. And now I finally got him to go into a second place to eat, so he stays out of my bird feeder. But yeah, I got that rocker in the back that my wife gave me. It's an outdoor kind of a rocker, like for camping. And every time it seems, except for this morning for some odd reason, but every time I go out there and I go for my walk and I come and I sit down and I pray for a while, and that little guy comes out of nowhere. And then he'll be 20, 30 feet above my head just looking at me, turning his head left and right. It's just really cute the way he looks at me. And then he sees me pour the seeds or we got a squirrel mix that we have, and I put them in a little bowl for him. And then I go and I put some on the felled tree in the back. Well, most of these trees are felled. I mean, it's a hedge forest, you know, so they fall down and they keep growing. It's just weird. And so there's one laying down. It's got haunted forest looking bark, and so there's dents everywhere, and so I have this one section where I just pour it and fill it with squirrel feed, and boy does he go to town on that. Got to get me one of them cameras, those nature cameras, just to keep an eye, just to see, just to make sure it's the squirrel. But I see him in the bird feeder, but now I'm not in the bird feeder so much because I'm making sure I keep him fed in the back, because that bird feeder is not easy to fill. So it's a beautiful Sabbath. Everything is going exactly as our Father would have it go. His will is so amazing. His blessing upon his people, his obedient people, no matter how hard it is sometimes to be obedient, our love for him just outshines all any kind of difficulty. So praise his mighty name. But this Sabbath, we're going to look at a few more prophecies about his precious Son, you know, coming as Messiah and to be our Savior and King for eternity. So that we can be one with him, reign with Christ for 1,000 years, go through the books for 1,000 years. I know it's going to take all of 1,000 years for us to get those tears to wipe away, but they'll wipe away at the end, right, when we see everybody that didn't want to be part of the truth and live for eternity. They decided to use the tools and the suggestions and bow to Satan. They shall literally turn to ashes right before our eyes while we're on the wall. And that's the day that the prophecy says our Lord will wipe the tears away. Because it's not going to be easy to go through those books, because some of the people that we love might not make it. But we will see Christ vindicated, because he did everything he possibly could to get them to, you know, to embrace the truth. So anyway, first, when Jesus was about to breathe his last, he said this in Matthew 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. And thank you again for all the moderators and all that. And please keep your eyes out, because we got more people that hate the truth as we present it and hate the obedient heart of the Seventh-day Adventist people to do that which the Lord says we must do, no matter how much it hurts for us to do it, because we love some people. Keep an eye on the stream, please, in the text chat because of some strange things are happening. And it's just so sad. But anyway, when Jesus was about to breathe his last, he said in Matthew 27:46, this is what it says. It says, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" If we, you know, we're all students of the Bible, and so most of us understand why he said that, because the Father couldn't be in the presence, nor could the Holy Spirit be in the presence of the sin Christ was about to die for. You know, like, you know, you transfer the sin from the, like, as we studied this up for a little over 2 years about, you know, the high priest putting the sins into the goat. And so, but was this statement that he made prophesied to be said by the Messiah? Can Christian prophecy be that accurate? Notice this in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" And yes, the word roaring, can also be translated as groaning or even crying out for that matter. And notice yet another statement of Christ on the cross that was declared beforehand in the prophetic word. It's in Psalm 31, verse 5. Psalm 31, verse 5. Thank you, Sister Letty. Was that a sister or a guy? I guess it's hard for me to, you know, remember the names if they're male or female, you know, when they're foreign names, because I'm used to all the American names, you know. But thank you for helping out in the praise God, I was right the first time. And so, Psalm 31, verse 5. "Into thine hand I commit my spirit." Now keep in mind, this is thousands of years before Jesus says this on the cross. "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." And now notice Luke 23:46. Luke 23:46. It says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So commit and command, same thing, but it's two different, you know, once it's from the First Testament and now it's the New Testament. So, you know, they change word. Like Elijah in the First Testament is Elijah or Elias in the New. And so, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost, which means to... And see, that's where Rome, they hung their hat on that to try to make it look like your dead grandma sitting at the end of your bed one day. The ghost here is actually coming back with the pneuma. There's a bunch of different definitions to spirit and stuff like that. But even Job says the spirit of God is in his nostrils, and so it has to do with the breath. And that's what he's doing. He's giving up the breath. That's what goes back to God. It's breath. It's not a disembodied spirit with a harp waiting for their cloud. You know, no, it's just a breath. And there's plenty of verses to back that up. But as we know, even though he just gave up his last breath, he wasn't going to stay dead for long. In Psalm 16, verse 10, we see the resurrection of Christ actually being prophesied as well. How the Pharisees ignored this, to this day it mind boggles me. I mean, it's just, even when I was a kid and I was being raised as a Catholic, and I heard how the Jews, ignored all these statements that we see in the Word. You know, even though the Catholic Church isn't very famous in using Scripture properly, every now and then you would get a Bible verse that was like, whoa, how could they miss that one, you know? And so, had they realized he was to die for our sins, they may have been better prepared to deny the lies of the devil, who then got them to believe that when Messiah was to come, he was going to conquer Rome and give them all their prideful desires of power. This one passage alone proves he will die and then, of course, arise. And so, again, Psalm 16:10 says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." And no, Jesus didn't go to hell as Satan defines it today through some denominations, and some actually say he went down there and pulled people out of hell with him. And all. No. Hell simply means grave in Scripture. It's just like with the word gay 40 years ago. It meant happy and giddy. Today it means homosexual. And so Satan has been changing words for eons just to make it that much more difficult to understand Scripture. That's why you got to go line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. The devil's purposely going to do everything they can to throw a monkey wrench in the works, and we have to be prepared for it. So if you study the word properly, this stuff is easy to, you know, expose. But notice what Peter preached from the balcony that day when the early rain fell upon him and all the others in the upper room that day that, you know, we call Pentecost. And we're about to get the latter rain. Actually, we already have the early rain on us. That's the Holy Spirit in us. But the Holy Spirit's going to fall on us more abundantly as it did for Elisha when Elijah ascended. And so Acts chapter 2. It's in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. But I don't think I'm going to read that far into it. Oh, maybe I will. I'm going to chop it up a little bit here. It says, okay, Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. It says, "For David speaketh concerning him." Again, this is Peter preaching from the balcony the day all those people heard the apostles preach in their own language, even though they all had different languages. That's biblical tongues. This gibberish you hear in the Pentecostal church is not tongues. It's gibberish, and it's easy for them to fake that one because they can't pick another fruit like prophesying, because if they do and the prophecy fails, then they're found out. But for some reason, but then again, it is the last days, people like, you know, Kenneth Copeland or Pat Robertson or even Hal Lindsey with the book Late Great Planet Earth literally put these false prophecies that they made with dates, no less, just like David Gates in the SDA church putting dates on prophecies. None of them come true, but yet people still send them donations and believe they're, you know, trustworthy. Why don't you just send donations to psychics then? Because it's more or less the same thing. But it says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because," now check this out, "thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Now, yeah, we just read that, but we're going to go further with this. Verse 28 says, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Now, notice what Peter says to the crowd that just gathered. Reading this passage, we see the lie of Satan being exposed in the Garden of Eden when he told Eve, "Ye shall not surely die," in Genesis 3:4. That very day, the devil called our God, our Father, our Lord, our Creator, the Holy Spirit, liars. As expected, the many false prophets and many wolves since then that say you go to heaven immediately at death have been echoing that lie ever since Satan put it out there. They're all preaching what Satan would have them preach instead of preaching what the Bible says about the state of the dead. I mean, had they read their Bibles as the Pharisees of old and the people of the crowd that Peter is preaching to refuse to do, they never would have preached such things. But this actually shows who they're loyal to. And what I mean is, when a pastor echoes this lie about going to heaven or hell immediately at death, he is exposing himself as a man that doesn't study the Bible at all. Seriously. There are far, way too many verses about the state of the dead from Genesis to Revelation that proves this hands down. These hirelings on the pulpits merely echo what they have been taught by their so-called Bible college or on the street, because there's a ton of verses on the state of the dead that confirm that no, those that preach such things cannot possibly be believers in the Word of God, because what the Bible says and what they just said are two separate things. So they're not following, or they're not preaching Scripture, but they're acting like they are. See, with the Bible colleges today, it's all about how much money you can make from the pulpit. That's why Doug Batcher told me on the phone many years ago, when I didn't know that much about the SDA church, when I asked him, "What would be your advice? Because the Lord is moving me to go forward and preach this present truth." because I found out recently that there's an SDA church out there, and they're preaching what I have been preaching for years with the online thing, Fire Talk. And he told me, and I kid you not, word for word, yeah, because I asked him how I should preach it, and he says, keep it entertaining, or be entertaining, or something like that. I can't remember exactly now for some weird reason. But, yeah, keep it entertaining, or entertain them, or something like that. And that's not what I wanted to hear. And so the next few verses have been my favorite verses to use on the street and in the emails or on the phone or the, you know, over the years, that actually opened the eyes of many. What I especially recall was how those that have lost loved ones, and one mother in particular always comes to mind who had just recently lost a child. This is decades ago. I had just started keeping Sabbath a year or two, you know, before, and she had just lost a child, and she had a look of, you know, relief on her face when I explained, using scripture, that her little child is not wandering around in limbo somewhere, because she was Catholic, or even purgatory for that matter, looking for a friendly face somewhere in the foreign land of eternity, or worse yet, hellfire, because she didn't have no clue, because, you know, Catholicism is not, I mean, it's 82.3% you know, paganism. And so the Bible says they are sleeping in the grave. But to drive the point home, I always ask them the following question before sharing the following verses that we're seeing here in Acts chapter 2. The question I have asked many people, and even a few pastors, is, since King David was a man after God's own heart, and his repentance of adultery and murder were done exactly as the Word of God says all of us can do, and the fact that out of David's own bloodline came Joseph, who married Mary, the mother of Christ, our Lord. Since David died in the grace of our God after perfect repentance, would you say that he's in heaven right now? 100% of the time, the answer I get from every person, including those pastors, was, yes, King David is in heaven. That's what they all say. And then I read the following passage that was penned after Jesus had already ascended back to heaven. And the reason I point that out is because Rome, through their many false prophets and wolves, have been telling people that when Jesus went to quote-unquote hell, he went down or pulled a bunch of people out with him. And so now they're all in heaven, because right after Jesus ascended, he brought them up there with him, right? That's what they're preaching. Okay, look at verse 29, Acts chapter 2, verse 29. It says, men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. I then go forward a few more verses to read to them Acts chapter 2 verse 34, just to lock it down, because some people could twist that a little bit out of context and say, okay, he's buried, but the sepulchre still onto us onto this day. And like every other place on the planet, when you go to a graveyard, yeah, there's a dead body in there, but he's disembodied, he's up in heaven, he ascended to heaven as a spirit, right? Well, what about verse 34? It says, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he himself, But he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. So finishing the passage regarding the resurrection of the Lord, it says in verse 30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. Seeing this before, because David was a prophet, king and a prophet, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. In other words, Peter's saying he was talking about Jesus. So just as Satan changed the word gay, that used to mean happy and giddy just a few decades ago, Satan also changed the word hell to mean a place of eternal life in fire, when in fact the word actually means grave. Satan is all about death, but he's also all about lying. And so he's not going to allow the truth that we understand, that literally threatens his mountain of deception, to be toppled. However, at the end of the 1,000 years, when the Lord wipes away all that deception fostered by Satan unto billions of victims from the days of Cain to the very last soul, when probation ended at the signing of the prophesied death decree that starts the plagues, when that deception is removed, they only have a few moments left to live. We're all standing on the wall watching this, by the way. This is at the end of that 1,000 years. But in that time, they will bow their knee and declare Christ Lord. Even Satan and his demons will do that on the final day of their existence. And then they will weep and gnash their teeth until they die in the flames, never again to rise to life, ever. Dead for eternity. And no, it was not God. It was not that God was unjust in killing them. Not at all. As we, the saved multitude inside of the city, watched them all burn to ashes, we know for a fact, because it's the end of the 1,000 years, we know for a fact that the Lord did all he could to move them to repent. And how do we know that? Check out Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." See, a lot of people seem to think that this verse means is only talking about the people in the last days that get their heads cut off and die for Christ. But all Christians have been given judgment unto them. They have all been given the opportunity to judge angels and the lost and whatnot. And so, and going on, it says, and who are these people, by the way, that it's saying in this? Because that's Revelation 20, verse 4. I go into detail about Revelation 20, verse 4 on the 1 Hour with the Beast page, just to clarify for some folks. But check out 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because it just said here in Revelation 20, verse 4, that the people that are sitting on the thrones doing all that, you know, they're doing judgment. Judgment's given unto them. And so, again, who are these people? Looking at the book of death for 1,000 years that outlines the lives of all those that are burning to ash right in front of them that day 1,000 years later. Who are these people? 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 2 to 3 says, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you," and boy, does it tick people off when we do this, because we use righteous judgment. "If the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Because a lot of people out there say, "You're judging me." No, I'm not. Half the time when people say that, they're committing the sin right in front of you. You don't have to judge them if they're doing it right in front of you. And for those that don't do it right in front of you, because, you know, stuff like adultery, that's not easy to find, unless, of course, it's like Mary Magdalene getting caught in the act. But 99.99% of the time, you're not going to catch them. That's where the two or three witnesses come into play. It's right there in Matthew 18 as well as in 1 Timothy 5. It's also in the First Testament as well. In other words, Moses put it down plainly. You can't stone anybody until you have two or three witnesses declaring what they have done. So do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So again, our God was not unjust in burning them to ashes that day. It's a strange act, yeah, but it was prophesied. He warned them all their lives. This was their fate. I mean, after looking at how they denied those the Lord sent them, all throughout their lives, because that's what we're doing for the 1,000 years. Those of us are going to do the work of the judgment. We're looking at the books of our friends and relatives, or even our own siblings and children, you know, or parents that don't make it to heaven. We're going through their books to vindicate Christ. That's why the tears are easily wiped away. But at the end of the 1,000 years, because we finally realize, yeah, Lord, you did everything you could, to the point in some cases their own parents are preachers. We know for a fact that they made the choice to burn to ash with Satan all on their own. Hellfire was reserved for the devil and his angels. Mansions were built for mankind. You can't get around that. The Bible's clear. But mankind chose to die in the flames all on their own. That's free will. This is why even the atheist cannot say God is unjust. He gave them free will to accept eternal life or reject it for eternal death. Some may wonder now, you know, how looking at the prophecies of Christ's arrival and return, as well as his hand of judgment, defines his character, or even how we can find a closer walk with him. But Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. When we study his Word and any aspect of it, including his prophecies, we not only learn of his will, as well as his love for us. I mean, he didn't have to warn us. He didn't even have to sit down and write 66 books. I mean, seeing how those that hate Christ are destroyed at the second death, one can see how much the Lord actually does love us, wherein he does this act to burn them all to ashes, to protect us from being lured off the path towards his loving arms for eternity. He loves us so much that he will take away all that will threaten us, even in heaven. I mean, that's just amazing to me. I mean, soon we're going to leave this world. And if the Pope has his way, he'll start enforcing the mark in 2027. Because he wants climate change to be a done deal in that year. And then he wants his one world government in power in 2030. Why? Well, because that's when he can enforce the death decree. The 1 hour with the beast. But it's going to take him time to get that done. And why does he want 2030? Well, we could talk about that after fellowship, because something just happened that you're going to want to stick around to find out about. If you're a Christian, you're going to want to stick around after church. I'm going to share. So I got pictures and everything. So anyway, soon we're going to leave this world, and all that tempts us, all of it, is never going to be an issue again, ever again. That little wimpy demon that's always whispering in our ears, trying to get us to do something, he's going to be gone. The second we start ascending off the planet, be we in the number of the Gideon band, or in the, you know, those that resurrect, or even the special resurrection of those that were instrumental in putting forth the present truth message in the ninth hour, which includes everyone from, of course, William Miller to Ellen White, all of them. They're going to allow us, they're going to be able to see Plague 6. They're going to see him coming on the clouds. Soon the second coming of Christ will make all this possible, to where we won't have any more issues with that ugly little demon. And so notice how Daniel saw the second coming in vision thousands of years ago. It's in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, in other words, dreams, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now, see how an angel speaks of Jesus to Mary before he's even born. It's in Luke chapter 1. This is the angel talking to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 to 33. He said, speaking of Jesus, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, because of the promise that was made thousands of years ago. And then verse 33 says, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That is exactly as Daniel saw him. And then John the apostle was given this in vision in Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 15. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And yes, for those of you that keep emailing me, I'm not even halfway done yet. The seven trumpets study that I'm doing. But it's not so much a study as it is a summary of what James White had put when he put pen to paper a long time ago that the SDA Church tried to hide. I finally found it in PDF format. It is on the SOP Originals page on my website for anybody that wants it. You can read it. I'm going to be adding a few other historical references to it, but boy, does he pack it in there. And even in just a few short pages, it's a small book, it's like you got to have a knife and fork to get through it. I mean, it's meaty. And so that's why it's taken me a while, because I'm trying to summarize it down for those, you know, after you read it. But I'm doing this for myself, and if it works this well for me to do it this way, then I'm assuming maybe others can use it this way as a tool. It helps me to, like, say when I'm talking on the phone or something, somebody asks me a question, I can remember how I summarized it in regards to the trumpets. But if you want in-depth, click here. And so the entire book is right there. And finally, how does the Book of Psalms speak on all this? Psalm 98. Psalm 98, verses 8 and 9. It says this, Psalm 98, verses 8 and 9. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. And just as we saw in Revelation, wherein it says the seventh angel sounded the trumpet and there were many great voices in heaven, Psalm 50, verses 3 and 4 says this. Psalm 50, verse 3 and 4. It says, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. Have you done your studies on the plagues? You know what that fire is. And it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. In other words, the wolves are lying when they say Jesus comes in a secret rapture, or he's in hiding someplace on earth as we speak right now. There's actually people out there that are preaching that now, that he already came, but he's going to hide until the end of the 1,000 years, and then they're going to say that's the second coming. Literally, they preach that kind of stuff. So as the sky splits, the earth is going to tremble at that trumpet blast, and the thunderous sound of all those heavenly voices, wherein we will see much more power displayed by our God than those gathering at the base of Mount Sinai did in the day of Moses. I mean, back then, the Lord only descended in one small area on earth and burnt the top of that mountain to this day. I remember the first time somebody sent me a picture. I says, oh, I always thought Sinai was the tallest mountain in the area. And he goes, yeah, it is. I says, well, what's with the shadow on the top of the mountain? He says, that's not a shadow. I says, what are you talking about? So he sends me another picture of a wide shot. I says, whoa, the top of that mountain's burned. Yeah, he says, when the Lord descended upon it with the cloud and the fire and all that, yeah, it permanently burned the top of that mountain. And think about that. There were just that, you know, it was just that one area. Soon it's going to be global like that. Global. Exodus 20, verses 18 to 19 says this. This is Exodus 20, verses 18 to 19. It says, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They ran, in other words. Okay, removed is what that means. They just took off. They got scared. And then verse 19 says, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. That's how scared they were. You know, soon, not just a few million gathered at the basis of one single mountain is going to see him. Every eye on the planet is going to see him all over the world. And when you think that mountain was shaking, the planet's going to be shaking. And they're all going to collapse and shudder in abject fear, screaming, as is recorded in Revelation 6. Check it out. Revelation 6, verses 16 to 17 says, to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, check it out. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? But what will the obedient bride say when we look up and we see our King Jesus descending on a cloud wrapped in fire while the heavens are rolled back like a scroll? We will then echo that which was penned in Isaiah 25, verse 9. On that very day, we are going to say exactly what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 25:9. We will say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Thank you so much, Father, for all that you have done for your children. What an amazing God we have, brothers and sisters. What an amazing God. Man. I hope and pray you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. Be back in a minute.